You will see that we are covering chapters 11 through 15. If you're normally with us, we read the entirety of Scripture. I will not be reading all five chapters this morning, so you can be rest assured of that. Instead, I will be reading certain sections of it, which I will talk through in just a minute. But for as you turn there in your Bibles, for those that are visiting today, or if you've been haven't been with us before, let me give you a quick update to catch us up where we are in Leviticus. Up to this point, we've spent the first seven chapters of Leviticus talking about our need for different sacrifices for sins that were done. And as we'll recognize that God set the system up to maintain their relationship with Him. It was involved sacrificing of animals and the spreading of blood. The death of an animal and a spotless animal at that was needed to bring reconciliation between His people and for God. In addition to that, we see later He set up certain people as being holy. We have priests who are set apart, who are mediators on behalf of the people that could bring them back into unity with God and being set apart. So in today, in chapters 11 through 15, though, we're going to come to the purification laws. Now, some of these on the surface are going to seem kind of strange to us, and if we read them in that way, as they center around food and childbirth and skin disease and other day-to-day activities of a wandering Israelite. However, if we consider them part of the Torah and how they actually point us to Christ and the deeper meaning within them, I think it would be very helpful and very encouraging for us to know, as we even see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ evident to us very much so, even in Leviticus chapters 11 through 15. So if you would stand with me, if you're willing to stand and able for the reading of God's holy and inspired word, I am going to bounce around a little bit and I'll kind of tell you where we're at, but to help guide us through the next little bit. So I'm going to start in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that they may eat among all the peoples that are on the earth." I'm going to skip forward to verses 44 in chapter 11. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy as I am holy." In chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, she shall be unclean 2 weeks as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of your purifying for 66 days. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into the case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron and the priests, or to one of his sons, the priests, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. Verse 40. If a man's hair falls out from his head and he is bald, he is clean. If a man's hair falls from his forehead, he has baldness on his forehead and he is clean." I put that in there just for Pastor Chris and I, just a reminder that we are clean. There you go. Verses 45 and 46. "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean,' and he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean, and he shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Then in verse 59 of chapter 13, "This is the law for the case of leprous disease in a garment of wool or linen, either in warp or in woof or in any article made of skin, to determine whether it is clean or unclean. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought into the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look upon the man. Verses, in chapter 14, verses 31. One for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, along with the grain offering and for the priest, shall make atonement before the Lord for him who is being cleansed. This is the law for him in whom is a case of leprous disease, who cannot afford the offering for his cleansing. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for possession, I put a case of leprous disease in a house and in the land of your possession. Then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, there seems to be a case of disease in my house. Then the priest shall come, and that they may empty the house before the priest goes to examine the disease, less of all that in the house to be declared unclean. And afterward the priest shall go into the house, and he shall examine the disease. Move forward to the end of the chapter 14. This is the law for any case of leprous disease. For an itch, the leprous disease in a garment or in a house, or for a swelling or for eruption or a spot, to show when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law for a leprous disease. Chapter 15, 1 through 3 as well. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of his uncleanliness. For a discharge, whether his body runs with this discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge, it is his uncleanliness. Then at the end of chapter 15, verses 31, thus you shall keep the people of Israel separated from their uncleanliness, lest they die in their uncleanliness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. The word of the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Leviticus. Lord, I ask and pray that you would create in us a desire as we continue to unpack this passage and this book, that you would help us to be set apart in your holiness through Christ. I pray too that we would be identified as followers of Christ who are continuing to grow in your grace and your knowledge. I pray that you would use me this morning as you see fit to help proclaim the good news of Christ, and that we would see that even in the book of Leviticus, your amazing grace that you offer to us. We pray this all in your name. Amen. You may be seated. In William Shakespeare's famous tragedy, Macbeth, the Lady Macbeth was told, and General Macbeth, her husband, were told that one day he would become the King of Scotland. And they were excited by this great news. Now, Lady Macbeth convinced her husband, or tried to convince her husband, that it was of great importance that they should actually kill the current king and to obtain the throne earlier than they had anticipated. Now, General Macbeth was a good standing man and decided that he would not kill the king. But Lady Macbeth took it upon herself, the sin, the desire that raged within her heart. And she took it upon herself and she killed the bodyguards and the king himself. And so that General Macbeth would become the king of Scotland. And it was interesting throughout the rest of the story of Macbeth that you will find that she was plagued by the guilt and the shame that came by what she was done. And in fact, in Act 5, verse scene 1, there's a time where Lady Macbeth, is washing her hands repeatedly, trying to wash her hands. And she says this quote, will these hands never be cleaned? Will my hands never be cleaned? You see, Lady Macbeth expressed the link between physical cleanliness and moral purity. Lady Macbeth longed to be cleaned, but no matter what she did outwardly, she can never be cleaned inwardly. She can never have enough. It wasn't the blood that was on her hands that defiled her, but the sinfulness of her heart that was the problem. The ritual cleanings of Leviticus 11 through 15 are a constant reminder to God's people that there need to be cleansed before God. Just as they sought ritual purity, they were called to live moral lives that were pure and holy before God and others. They needed a Savior that would clean them. The Savior, what we find, is in Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're going to look at this passage a little bit differently than we would normally. So instead of going verse by verse through this section, we're going to look at this as a whole, and we're going to answer four main questions that might help us unpack this passage. First of all, what are the ritual purity laws? Second, why are they there? And third, why are they no longer binding? And finally, what does it mean for us today to live on this side of the cross? So those are the four things that we're going to unpack this morning. So the first one, what are the ritual purity laws? Now, for us to understand the ritual purity laws, we have to unpack, first of all, go back to chapter 10 and look at verse 10. So let me read it to you this morning. Yahweh gives Israel a set of laws to help them judge between what is holy and common and pure and impure. Now, the ritual laws were set in place to help the priests fulfill their role of distinguishing the holy from the common and the clean from the unclean. And so we must approach these chapters with three major categories for understanding the ritual purity between the three. We need to understand what is holy, what is common, and then we understand within the common sector what is unclean or clean. So let's define the first one. What is holy? Holy has anything to do with proximity to Yahweh. The Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, which can describe a person, a place, or thing brought into the proximity or dedicated to the law to God, to the service of God. Holiness refers to the uniqueness, one-of-kind status of our God, who is holy and above all things, who is the source of life and beauty and light. And anything related to God is set in that category. And He determines what is holy. And anything that is set apart for the work of God is also considered holy. We talked about this last week with Pastor Chris talking and defining in chapter 11, what is a holy God and how do we respond to that? Now, on the other hand, the opposite of holy, which would be common. Everything else that is not directly to the life and the holiness of Yahweh is considered common. Humans were considered common because they were made from the earth. But humans had this unique opportunity to transcend from both being common to being set apart as holy. That's why we have the priests and the consecration of the priests in chapter 7 and 8. And there was other elements that could also be set apart, be used in the temple to be set apart from their common use to their holy use. Now, most things, if they were common, within the element of common, there also had the opportunity to be both pure or clean and unclean. So what does it mean for them to be both? Now, on the most part, humans either were clean or unclean, similar to how a person was sick or healthy. So if you're healthy, that is your normal state. But at some point, you contract some type of virus, a flu virus or cold, and at that point, you're considered unclean. Yes? I have a professor friend or a professor at college or when I was in seminary. He would help us understand. If he had a cold, if you went up to go give him a handshake, he would say, no, I'm sick, right? In many ways, this is the Israelites saying, I'm unclean. So instead of giving a handshake, he might give a elbow bump or a fist pound, right? We do the same today. Even if we come to church, or you may stay home from church if you are unclean or have some type of virus. It's the same concept. The common state for you is clean. And if you may have to work to get into that normal state of being cleansed. Now, as I mentioned before, cleanliness was the normal state. Now, but you could very fall into uncleanliness very easily by eating something that was unhealthy or unclean by animals, as we described in chapter 11, or by various physical conditions that would cause you to be unclean, that there are normal things within your life that could cause you to fall into uncleanliness, as we will read in chapters 12 through 15. Now, because God is holy, the people need to be clean if they were to come into His presence, as we read as well this morning. It was much easier to move from holiness to uncleanliness, but it was a challenge to go from uncleanliness into cleanliness as well. And so, as well as to go from cleanliness to holiness, was also another state. So, the role of the sacrifice. One of the things that we have talked about so frequently in chapters 1 through 7 is the role of the sacrifice. What kind of sacrifices are needed and what role do they play in this cleansing process? So according to Hebrews 9:22, we see, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The Israelites' sacrifices were needed to restore the relationships between God and Israel. The Sinai covenant was characterized by life and order. The disruption of this order required a sacrifice and the purification of blood. And so any pure sacrifice was the principal means by remedy for the disruption that restoring harmony between God and man, but also within the community between man and man. And so here's some of the background of understanding these purity laws. Now, there are several things that we can learn about being clean and unclean from these chapters. And I would encourage you, as you go back and if you have an opportunity today, to read them, to study them, and to understand what is going on. But let me give you a couple of implications of these purity laws. Number one, by simply engaging in normal day-to-day activities, you would eventually become unclean. It was impossible for you not to be clean and unclean at some point in your life. As Bill and I were talking about this past week, it was mentioning how the whole entire community would hold each other accountable when they fell into uncleanliness, and they would work together to be accountable to fall back into their normal state of becoming clean. And so it's very normal for them to fall into uncleanliness. Number two, if you became unclean, it didn't necessarily mean that you had sinned. It didn't necessarily mean that you had sinned. As we had talked about in these chapters as well, if a woman became pregnant and gave birth to a child, she would become uncleaned. And yet, throughout Scripture, we see that cleanliness, we are called by God to be fruitful and multiply. There's nothing that is sinful about having children. In fact, Scripture celebrates the birth of children, as we do very often here at Trinity Grace Church. So that doesn't mean that you are automatically in a sinful nature. You will also see this other places within the New Testament of stories of people who suffered from some type of physical condition. Didn't necessarily mean that they were unclean. They were just feeling the full ramifications of the fall. And last but not least, by being unclean, it was not a permanent state of being. At the right time, whether it was at the end of the day, the end of the week, end of the month, or after a certain period of time, you could go back being declared, go from unclean to clean. Whether it was by an official or a ritual cleaning or an offering, specific steps would help you get from unclean to clean. All right. So hopefully this is a helpful understanding as we move forward these ritual purification laws. Now, the question may be saying, okay, we have these laws. Why are they given? It's a very good question. Why are they given? Chapter 15, verse 31 says this. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanliness, lest they die in their uncleanliness by defiling my tabernacle in their midst. Okay. Jay Sklar, a professor of mine, once said, the rationale for a law and its purpose are two different things. Let me say that again. The rationale for its law and its purpose are two different things. Now, let me help you understand that. How this plays out, let me give you an example. When reading Scripture, it is very customary for a gentleman to take, or if you were to pray or reading Scripture, a man has a hat on, he takes off his hat. Why his hat? Why the custom, right? It doesn't necessarily make sense. Where did it originate? We're not sure. But we can understand the rationale behind the fact that he took off his hat. It is to give authority, demonstrates honor to the Lord and to the Word of God. And so while the rationale behind the purity laws may not make complete sense to us, we do have some reasoning behind it. So, for example, some of you may wonder, as you read through chapters 11 through 15, why could they eat sheep and goat, but not pigs or camels? Why could they eat crickets, but not flying insects? Scripture never tells us. That doesn't mean that we don't know the purpose behind it. And as we will see, I think we can understand the Lord's purpose is clear. He wanted to make Israel holy and set apart, not only in the ritual realm, but also in the moral realm. God does not always tell us behind every reason why he has things in Scripture, but we do recognize that his commands are meant to guide us to the good and the right, to spread. Help us understand the kingdom of goodness, justice, mercy, as we love others within the world. And so let's unpack a couple of these purposes this morning of why we understand God's purposes for the for these laws. The first one, first purpose of law 11 to 15 is to show Israel how to be set themselves apart from the surrounding cultures, to be holy. Last week, Chris focused in specifically on chapter 11, verses 44 to 45, and we are to be holy as God is holy. They are to be set apart. And they were doing this by obeying the holy commands concerning the ritual purity of their diets. Now, we mustn't think that Israel was weird or strange for having some type of diet. In fact, we have food laws as well. Some of you will only eat meat or eggs, that is free range. I personally don't eat cats and dogs, and I hope you don't either. I don't eat worms or other insects, which would also make it maybe very difficult if I was to go on the show Survivor. So you know that that could be a challenge. A Chinese proverb says this, "You may eat everything that walks on all fours with its back to heaven." You see, this is a very inclusive rule when it comes to food, but Israel had exclusive rules. Now, to Israel, Jews still observe the kosher laws. And so for me, living without a bacon cheeseburger or pulled pork for an entire year of my life, it was very challenging considering I lived in one of the top five counties in all of the United States for pork producing. So it was a challenge as they still uphold it today. So we still didn't answer the question, why? Why these rules? Why now? Why must an animal chew its cud and have a split hoof to be eaten by the Israelites? We're not told. It may be hygiene. It may be health. But that is not the main reason. The reason is God is simply holy and Israel is to be holy, to be set apart. And that is the rationale that we are given. I am the Lord your God, and consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. The core idea behind this is holiness is separation. And that's what it did, the food laws did for Israel. These foods and laws separated Israel from the other nations. And whether you not realize it or not, food actually has a huge ramification for separating people. Consider all these categories for today's diets. I'm a vegan. Or I'm a vegetarian. I'm on an elimination diet. I'm on Weight Watchers. I have an allergy. I can't eat this because it's nut-free, egg-free, gluten-free, dairy-free, etc. Accommodating all the various type of food regulations can be complicated in food gatherings. You may not want to go to a potluck or to a Super Bowl party because you know that there's certain foods that may be there if you have diet restrictions. On the other hand, if you know that you have some type of diet restriction and you find somebody else that has the same thing, how bonding is it for the two of you to be together? You suddenly collaborate together. Well, what recipes do you use? How do you do this? How do you do that? There's bonding and camaraderie in what we eat. And so the people of Israel, while they had restrictions, it was a bonding setup. It was a bonding for them personally as a people group. And it set them apart from those around them. That was the effect of the food laws. God wanted to keep them separate, to keep them holy, not to be influenced by other surrounding nations so that they were not tempted for idolatry or sexual sins or intermarriage. The Levitical food laws were a fence that kept Israel separate, but also made them holy before the Lord. This idea of being set apart still applies to us today. If you think about it, or at least it should, in Philippians 4, 8, and 9, the Apostle Paul calls us to practice, and he says, to study and distinguish and to think about these things, things that are honorable, things that are opposed to dishonorable, things that are pure opposed to impure, things that are true opposed to false. He tells us to think and consider all these things to be set apart. Just as Israelites were to be thinking about what is clean and unclean and to respond accordingly, so are we as God's people. The question I have to ask for you, does your life look different? Does your life set apart from those around your neighbors? If you were to interact with a non-believer, would they say, oh, there's something special about that person? He acts differently. She's much different. I wonder what is going on in her that would cause her to respond and act in that manner. Or they would simply respond to you and think nothing of it. You see, the love of Christ compels us to respond differently, to be set apart. Just as the people of Israel to be set apart as well. Does your language, how about how you spend your time or your money, the books you read, the movies you watch, the shows you engage with, are they different from the world? It's so fascinating. I remember when I was a middle school young man, many, many, many years ago, my desire was not to stand out, but was to blend in. I didn't want to be different from everybody else. I wanted my clothes, my shoes, the things that I engaged with to be the same. And my guess is for all you middle school and high school students, the idea of being stand apart, being completely different from those around you is horrifying, is terrifying that you would stand out and be different. The sad reality is many of us never grow up. We adults face the same thing. What we drive, where we live, what we wear. We don't want to be different. We don't want to stand apart. And yet, in this passage, we understand that God is calling us to be set apart, to be holy. To be holy. A second reminder from this passage is that our sinfulness is a separation from God. The second aspect was cleaning of ritual cleaning was to taught the death of our sin. You see, the sacrificial system taught that people had sin and guilt and they needed to forgiveness through the blood of the Lamb. And the ritual cleaning system taught that the people periodically became unclean and needed to be cleansed again and again through sacrifices, washing, and through a priest. As I mentioned before, many things within the lives of an Israelite would make them unclean. At any time, someone could plunge from their common state into a state of uncleanliness. They might touch a dead body, you may eat the wrong food. A woman may go through her monthly cycle, a man may have bodily discharge, a person may have some type of skin disease. A house or a garment might be infested with mold or mildew. Some of the uncleannesses were a speak natural and required only washing and waiting till the end of the day. But there's other types of washing and cleanliness that reminded their constant need to be cleansed. The uncleanliness reminded them of the separation that sin causes in our lives. To the degree of uncleanliness would determine how long you were separated, perhaps for a day, a week, a month, an infant period of time before you are allowed to re-enter the camp to be restored amongst the people. The depth and the constant presence of sin was evident to everybody in the entire community. A third purpose of the law was to exhibit God's grace. When you read this entire section, you will see that there are prescribed rituals that they would have to follow to become clean again. And so the restoration was possible. It wasn't as if you went from a normal state of clean to unclean and then you were stuck there for the rest of your life. There were things that you would have to do to wash, to go through, to become clean again. Even within the purification laws, we are reminded of God's grace. When you are unclean, He provides a way for again for you to approach His throne. The fourth purpose of these laws was to stress the need for preparation as you approach God's throne. They teach us about the holiness of the Lord, and everything that deals with the Lord is holy. And nothing that is not clean can be in the presence of God. The fact that uncleanliness at some point was inevitable due to becoming personally unclean, becoming in contact with somebody who is unclean, or coming in contact with something else that has become clean, or by becoming in contact with something or something else that was unclean, that people had never been able to presume upon the Lord and enter into the tabernacle and go into his presence casually or nonchalantly, because he dealt with holiness as a very serious issue. So a great deal of time and thought would be preceded when you enter into the entrance of the holy. These laws would create an extensive caution, but at the same time, it also gave them great confidence as they came before the throne if they knew that they were cleansed. In many ways, it's the same way when we come to the table. We come by faith, knowing with great confidence that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we are being nourished and strengthened when we come to the table. It's a great reminder. These purity laws were protocols for both entering the presence of God and then dressing him. And it was through the Old Testament, the laws, that Israel then are being prepared for the receiving of Jesus Christ as their Lord and King. So as I mentioned, the system taught the people that they were set apart, reminded them of their sin, reminded them of his grace, but also the importance of approaching his throne in an important way. Okay. So the big question is, why are these no longer biting, right? Why can I go to Wright's Barbecue and get as much ribs as I possibly can, or get pulled pork without question, or go to First Watch and order $1 million bacon without guilt or shame? These are great questions to ask. And the simple answer, and very simply, is Jesus. Jesus. Matthew 5:17 says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In other words, all the previous history and forms and structures and the offices in the Old Testament are not merely thrown away. They are made perfect through the life and death of Jesus Christ. Throughout the New Testament, we are reminded of this over and over again. In John 2, it says this, 2:19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And we know that he was referencing his body. John talks about Jesus as the place where we will worship. So Jesus is the New Testament. He's the new temple. He is the new place where people will meet God. In Colossians 5:7, he says this, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and now he is the Passover. The whole celebration and all the accompanying sacrifices are done through Christ." Here's another one in Galatians 3:24 says, "The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith." Jesus accomplishes this process of redemption history from promise to fulfillment. And I think one of the things that we can help us understand that better is Mark 7, as Adam read this morning, as we read about defiling the laws. Mark 7, in this passage, we saw that Jesus is encountering the Pharisees. And they approach Jesus and questioning him about his hands, washing his hands. Why was he not doing that? You see, the Pharisees had got in a habit of washing their hands on a regular basis before they eat to prevent themselves from becoming unclean. It was a way to prevent themselves from doing so. But what that happens is the Pharisees had found their fulfillment in their works and in their obedience to the law. They had found identity and they would become self-righteous in their obedience to the law. So while the law was there for a good thing to lead them to Christ, they found their obedience and their significance in their ability to obey the entire law. And as a result, they had completely missed the point of it and the entire purpose. And so Jesus confronts them. And Jesus saw what was happening, and he declared that what is not what goes into the mouth that defiles man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles him. And according to Jesus, uncleanliness was more of a matter of the heart than the body. And thus he pointed out the Old Testament cleanliness regulations were no longer needed. Because he points out that it's the uncleanliness of our hearts that we're needing to be restored. It has nothing to do with how much you wash or how much you do on the outside that can cleanse your heart. In fact, he says it's from the heart where we get evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And all these evil things come from within, and they are what defile a person. You see, Jesus is making a pretty powerful point right here. You don't defeat sin or by separating yourself, by obeying all these laws, by obeying every cleanliness law. You don't obey or eliminate sin lurking within your heart. You will never eradicate your sin problem, because what defiles a heart is the sin that resides not in the things that come up from outside your body, but from within. It's our hearts that need to be cleansed. And while Lady Macbeth understood this very clearly in this very vivid picture, as much as she tried to wash and cleanse her hands from the sinfulness that was around her, she recognized that it's in her heart and the guilt and the shame that came for that needed to be cleansed. You see, if we could defeat sin by separating ourselves or by doing all these great things, Jesus would never have to come. Jesus calls us to humbly admit that the most significant danger of us is not the sin that lurks outside of us, but the sin that lurks and lives within inside of us. And once we can admit this, you begin to get excited about God's grace in Jesus Christ. Because day in and day out, the Israelites were reminded of their need of grace. But besides them, they needed it day in and day out. And just like the Israelites, we still possess hearts that wander. There may be some of you here today that on the outside live a very clean and decorated life, and you say, listen, I've got everything perfect. I live a very moral life, and everything's set. Maybe you work really hard at that. But your hearts are still far from God. Some of us want to think that there's nothing that would take us away from our loyalty to God. And yet the reality is it does. We want to believe that nothing in our minds would take us away from the perfect, faithful, pure love of Christ, but that's not true. We would love to believe that our moral commitments are unshakable. We want to think that the way we think about God's thoughts after Him, or we have desires after God, but the problem is we have fickle hearts that are constantly wandering, and we need God's grace. We need to be reminded of God's grace over and over. It is not based upon our works, but because of the love of Christ. Our biggest problem is sin still resides in our hearts, and we need God's grace every day. You and I cannot live without it. And we won't understand the freedom that we have in Christ until we have grasped sin's bondage upon us. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 7, 4, he says, my brothers, that you have also died to the law, that through the body of Christ you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, so that we may bear good fruit. You see, through Christ we are released from the law. Having died to sin, which has held us captives, we can serve in a new way. And we are not upheld to the law. We are released. We are free. So the most basic thing for us to see is that Christ has come to die and has risen, and now we belong to Him. And Christ is our righteousness before God. It is in Christ who Paul said became sin for all those who had placed their faith in Him. The good news is that He bore our sin and our uncleanliness. He was taken out to the city, outside of the city walls. Outside of the camp, He was crucified. He shed His blood, and that we may be washed by it, to be washed white as snow. You see, the ritual sacrifices were repeated because they cannot do what Christ can do for you and I. That we are set free by the love of Christ, by His blood. We are no longer under the law. We have been set free. And some of you still live under the law. If you want to be regarded by the law, you try to uphold by the law. Some of you are saved by grace, but living by works, thinking that somehow you need to earn God's blessing. But there's great freedom in being no longer held captive to the law. The freedom that we have in Christ to live in response to what he has done for us. There's great freedom in that. Because he loves us, we can respond and love others. We can be set apart because our identity is found in Jesus Christ, not in the law. Perhaps some of you are working really hard to give the impression that you are living for Christ when your hearts are far from him and you're not living under the grace. Let me give you the freedom and reminder that your identity is found in Jesus Christ and he has accomplished everything that you cannot. We need to stop asking the law to do what only grace has achieved and rest in the beauty of what Christ has done, that he has paid for it all on the cross. We have been cleansed internally from our sin, and we have the freedom from guilt and shame that comes from living under the law. Jesus has paid it all. There's no bill to pay. You are now free to trust and obey and walk in obedience, not to earn his blessing, but to live in response. That's freedom. We're not held by the bondage of Christ or the bondage of the law, but held free under Christ. Our last point. So what does this teach us today? How do we live in response? What are some things that we can take? So six things for us to know and before we conclude. Number one, these laws point us and teach us to take God's holiness seriously. He is holy. He is whole, complete, perfect, and altogether, and we are not. Very simple. Number two, these laws point us to teach us to take our sin very seriously. We sin throughout the normal day-to-day because our problem is internal, not external, and we need to rely on God's grace. Number three, these laws point us and teach us to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There is nothing we could ever do to cleanse ourselves enough, nor can we work our way into a state of holiness. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. And if we have our faith placed in him, we have been cleansed and we've been declared holy. He has done it all, so we can dwell with him now and forever. Number four, these laws point us to teach us to approach God in worship very serious. We come only through the blood of Christ, who is our mediator. He is our once and for all sacrifice. He has cleansed us. We are clean through him. And so we approach the Father through the Son by the Spirit. There's no other way. Number five, these laws point us to teach us to live that we are set apart as God's people. We are to be holy people, set apart from the people of this world, and we should look different. You should look different in how you live and act and where you respond to others. And last but not least, these laws point us and teach us not to fear reaching out to others who are unclean or who are different than us. I think there's a temptation within the world that we would say, hey, we need to stand apart from those who appear different than us. We must admit that sometimes we're afraid of ministering to certain groups of people because of their uncleanliness, because we're afraid it might get on us. Brothers and sisters, as members of Christ, as we have seen through Christ's example, that we need not to be afraid to bring the good news that comes in cleanliness that comes through Jesus Christ, our personal Lord and Savior. So why did God set up these laws? To lead people to Christ. Very simple. We are unclean, and not ritually, but spiritually and morally, and our sins have made us unclean before God. And no matter how much we wash or scrub, we need a Savior. The law will not clean us. It's only Jesus Christ that can. Our uncleanliness does not make Jesus unclean. No, in fact, our cleanliness, Jesus takes our uncleanliness, and when we touch him and we put our faith in him, he does what the law cannot do. Jesus saves us, and we're no longer defiled because of the hope and the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you. We are reminded that we are no longer bound by the law, that we've been set free by Jesus Christ, and by the hope and by faith in him, we can live with the freedom to love others and expand the gospel to those around the world. Lord, I pray that this morning we are reminded of this passage and we help us to understand what it means for us. That we would live lives that are holy and set apart. That we would glorify you as we approach your throne, even now as we come to the table. That we are reminded of what you have done on our behalf. So Lord, we pray this all in your name. Amen. We do now have the opportunity to come to the table.